you real good.
Good morning. So how was your Thanksgiving? Or maybe I should ask you, how was your pre-Black Friday? Seems to be that's what Thursday's become, hasn't it? It's in fact, I had friends who, no joke, they had Thanksgiving dinner on Wednesday so they could go shopping on Thursday. I mean, they just rearranged their calendar. I believe that next year, Black Friday will happen somewhere on the Sunday before. It just keeps getting pushed back further and further. In fact, it's interesting because I watched as these sales kept getting pushed and pushed and pushed, and I kept panicking in the sense I felt like, wow, we are that close to Christmas, you know, and then I realized we're really not, because Thanksgiving actually even came a week early than comparative, and so it's just thrown everything. Oh, we have a whole extra month. I was panicking, thinking, I'm not even ready for Advent yet. Advent doesn't actually start till next week, and which we'll talk a little bit about this morning, but I thought it's interesting. But my new favorite pastime as of a couple of years ago, my tradition for Black Friday is first is to stay home. It's safe there for the most part. And what I like to watch is I like to watch YouTube during Black Friday when people post videos of other people shopping. Perhaps you saw a few people shopping. Apparently the must-have Black Friday item was a pay-as-you-go smartphone. People were clobbering people over the top of each other to grab these pay-as-you-go smartphones at Walmart. I have no idea how much they were worth. I watched another video where I don't know if you're familiar with how Walmart does the Black Friday, but they take a pallet of whatever it is, and it's cellophane wraps, and nobody can touch it. And then people gather around this pallet, like a bunch of hyenas around a water buffalo. And then when they say go, they then get to tear into this and hopefully grab what it is that they are grabbing. And I watched a pallet, and we were talking, you know, yay big by about this tall, full of headphones. $5 head. I'm an audiophile. I'm going to tell you right now, there's no such thing as a good pair of headphones for $5. But here they were, pallet headphones, $5. And I'm saying, I'm betting 5 seconds, 10 seconds max, it went from open to empty. Literally, there's a person picking up a piece of the cardboard, hoping there might be something underneath it still. It just devoured. You know, it was like watching one of those nature videos. It was just crazy, and just people going nuts over it, and it's sad. It really is. I mean, it might be kind of fun for some, but it's kind of sad that we skip Thanksgiving. Maybe you've seen the picture around on Facebook or whatnot, but it's only in America, right? That we just got done celebrating everything we're thankful for, and how do we celebrate it? By going and buying more stuff as soon as possible. Maybe you have fun with the shopping. It's a scary thing to me. Maybe I ask this other question for you. In your time in the wild, for those who did go out, did you see any displays of courtesy in the process? Because we usually like to focus on the worst, right? I mean, nobody wants to see a video of a bunch of polite people. I want to see people, you know, wrestling on the ground for a diaper bag or something, you know, or Elmo, you know. A few years back, no joke, I watched this video. They're fighting over an Elmo. Elmo's head came off, you know. Best video ever, you know. But you know, we don't look for the videos of people being courteous. And I know that there are people who are courteous out there. And I hope perhaps in your time out there, maybe you saw that. Maybe the better question I would ask is, were you that? Hopefully you weren't. Hopefully you weren't the Elmo. Hopefully your pastor never finds you on a YouTube video fighting over headphones. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father God, we do come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and we thank you so much, Lord, for all that you have given. And Father, I do pray, Lord, that as we have just celebrated a time of thanksgiving, Lord, and we're going into a time celebrating the coming of your Son, the birth of your Son, the greatest gift for all of mankind, that a gift that, Lord, there's no waiting in line for, a gift that is free without strings attached. Father, I do pray that it is in this time that in all the craziness and all of the shopping and the ways that we express our love for one another, both sincere and perhaps just outdoing ourselves, Father, really. Lord, really, we would contemplate what's important. And the Father, that you would remind us that your Spirit would speak to us and that we would know you because we know your Son. Father, we just thank you for this time. I ask you right now that you would just bless the time ahead of us as we look at your word in a moment where your Son demonstrates what it really means to serve. We thank you and we give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So we're going to be going into a very familiar story. This is the story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. This is John 13. I think most people know of this story, but we're going to take a look at it kind of all the way around it. I don't necessarily think I'm going to tell you anything brand new, but I hope to remind you of what we are supposed to be learning from it. So Jesus washing the disciples' feet, this is an event that takes around somewhere near Passover. Okay, these are all the events that are leading up to Passover is where we are in John. And so a couple interesting little things here that John, he records this moment at this dinner table of Jesus suddenly breaking away from the norm and going and washing the disciples' feet. Not that any feet washing would be not normal, but Jesus certainly wouldn't be the one to do this. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the gospel accounts there, they don't talk about this moment. But in that same time period, they do focus on a few other things. Matthew, he takes quite a bit of time, although very short in comparison to how much time John takes overall. But Matthew, he focuses on, well, the betrayal, the fact who Judas is and what he's going to do and all of that. Mark will focus more on the preparations that go into it all and then really does a quick summary of just the overall event. And Luke, which we'll look at his account later on this morning, he brings up the fact that there's a fight at the table, that suddenly these disciples, these men who have been following Jesus for 3 years, they decide they're going to have a little contest. They want to know who's greater. And they're more interested in themselves than what Jesus is doing. They're more interested in themselves and what's going on just outside of them. They're fighting over $5 headphones, if you will. So the interesting thing is that in the Synoptic Gospels, the event known as the Last Supper, which takes place at Passover, those, Matthew, Mark, Luke, they take a very short amount of time to do it, all usually confined within about a chapter. Whereas John goes into quite the lengthy discourse. This event, this time period, takes place between what we know as John chapter 13 all the way through John chapter 17. He's got a lot going in there. There's a lot of preaching that John brings up that Jesus does, whereas the other Gospels don't seem to bring those things up. Now, many scholars, they debate if the feet washing moment here actually happened at the Last Supper. Most people will tie it in as saying that was happening at the Passover meal, but there's a lot of evidence that shows that perhaps this event actually took place the day before the Passover meal, during the time of preparation, and that maybe this whole event, John 13 all the way through 17, really isn't one day, one meal, but it's over the course of a couple of meals, all leading up to the crucifixion. Most agree when it comes to this seemingly difference between John 13 and then the Synoptic Gospels is that what's happening here is there's quite a bit of overlap. They're actually taking place somewhere in the neighborhood of 24 to 30 hours. You'll remember a Jewish day, of course, begins at sundown, and then it goes to the next sundown. And so this idea of perhaps this meal was taking place before, so there's this overlap still within almost a full day's kind of a context here. Think Thanksgiving for a moment. I mean, how many of you started preparing Thanksgiving meal hours before you ate? How many of you started the day before you ate? How much sampling of the food did you do the day before you ate? How much sampling did the husband do the day before you ate without knowing it? I don't know if you're a fan of Bill Cosby, but he refers to many stories of how he would sneak food before the major events, sometimes taking pieces of cake from inside the cake and then carefully concealing it. I think maybe he is responsible for creating such beautiful desserts as the hostess cupcake with the cream filling, because that's what he would do. He would cut the cake, carve out a piece, and then he'd fill it with something, hopefully edible, but not always, and then he would place it back. But no, we do. We prepare the Thanksgiving meal. For many people, preparing the Thanksgiving meal is a multi-day process. Preparing the Passover meal would be a multi-process. The key component of the Passover meal would be the Paschal lamb, this lamb that's the sacrificial lamb, and you could only get that lamb at one particular moment that week. It wasn't something, you didn't go down to, you know, Fred Meyer, you know, or Safeway and pick up a frozen lamb. You had to wait for a very specific time to get your sacrificed lamb. So here's the thing, let's back up. Why is this important? Because quite frankly, you could probably argue it's really not important, but it is one of those areas that we come to in John where some people would try to say, there's an inconsistency in the Bible. In fact, there was quite a large contingency to try to actually remove the Gospel of John altogether, just because there were moments when John would say things, and they're like, that doesn't line up. And of course, they weren't putting things in the fullest perspective, because, you know, let's face it, you read Matthew, you read Mark, by the time you get to Luke, you're like, didn't I already read this? There's a lot of repeat. Keep in mind, John's Gospel was written much later than the other three Gospels. It's also important to understand John's goal, if you will, to share his gospel, because all the other gospels shared these various key points. He wanted to share who Jesus is in the midst of these things. And so he goes into quite a bit more depth, a lot more detail, such as this lengthy sermon that probably didn't take place over one meal, but over the course of a couple of meals. Imagine, if you will, the pastor saying, let's have breakfast, and you stick around for the next breakfast. I mean, you just keep going. This is what happened. So what we need to be considering here is that somewhere during this moment, whether it's the meal before Passover, it's the meal at Passover, it's this time period, there are things that are happening, there are pieces of the puzzle that are all falling into place. So the disciples seemingly are more concerned now about themselves, perhaps about their safety, what's their reward in all this. Okay, we've been 3 years, Jesus keeps talking about leaving, who's going to be in charge? So we've got this dispute with the disciples. At the same time, you've got Judas, who's in a room full of men whom he should love and whom should love him, and yet he is completely 100% alone and isolated. He's in a downward spiral, if you will, that he is not going to return from. And then there's Peter, being Peter. He's going to have one of his great Peter moments that we're going to see here. One of the reasons why I love Peter, because I just know I would be Peter. John chapter 13, starting in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own. By the way, you can look up in your scripture if you're having a hard time seeing that. John 13. He loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garment and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, earlier in John, we have an account where one of the sisters comes and pours this expensive perfume onto Jesus, cleaning Jesus. In the other Gospels, there's a seemingly separate account of another woman coming again with some sort of ointment, and she uses her hair in the process to anoint and clean Jesus. And here we have Jesus now doing this very same thing with water and the disciples. He gets up and he takes off his coat, his jacket, tunic, whatever it is he's wearing, the formal wear. He's down into his t-shirt. he grabs a towel, ties it around him. He's like Giuseppe at the Italian restaurant now. And he comes and he washes the disciples' feet. What he's doing here is not the norm. I mean, he should be the guest of honor at whatever table that he might be at. And the guest of honor at whatever table doesn't move a thing. Have you ever been to an expensive restaurant? McDonald's doesn't count. Maybe Five Guys. No, but you drop a fork on the table or off the table. If you're at you're in an expensive restaurant when a new fork is given to you before the fork actually hits the floor, right? I mean, they're that attentive. Jesus could be tipping things over and people should be picking them up for him. But he's getting up and he's putting on the towel. He's going around. In fact, actually, from this moment forward, what's interesting is that Jesus really doesn't do anything normal from this point on. He breaks so many traditions, so many cultural norms. Usually, when Jesus has something that he wants to teach, he lays out the questions and the thoughts and the ideas first, and then shows the disciples how. Or usually it's because somebody has asked Jesus a question that he then gives an example, a parable, or whatever it is to help them understand the answer. But here, out of nowhere, with no warning whatsoever, he simply gets up, puts on the towel, and goes to work. See, the hour has come. Everything is set in motion. We're nearing that Passover moment. The table is literally set. Judas is ready to betray. It says that Satan had already entered in. You understand that, you know, in culture we hear people use the phrase, the devil made me do it. You know, and the devil is not omniscient. He's not omnipresent, meaning he can't be everywhere. He's not all powerful. He's got a lot of leash attached to him. For the devil himself, for Satan, Lucifer himself, to come to Judas. That's huge. You'll remember that Jesus also reminds Peter. He came asking for Peter. He didn't get Peter. He got Judas. Satan's in control here. Judas is becoming a puppet. This is very important as we move on into this next portion. Starting in verse 6, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now." You'd almost think Jesus had to say it with a smirk because he's saying it to Peter. "But afterward you will understand." And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." Peter has his moment. Peter just stop talking. He gets there and he's like, "No, you can't wash it." This is very John the Baptist moment, right? What happens? Jesus comes to John the Baptist to be baptized, and what is John's response? "I shouldn't even untie your sandals, let alone you should be baptizing me." John understood the order of things. I think Peter, for what it's worth, he understands the order of things. But just like the situation with John the Baptist, this is what Jesus needs to be done. You need to let Jesus do this. "John, you need to baptize me." This is a display for everyone. And so here we have Peter. He's saying, no. It's a sense of humility, a sense of humbleness. And I really, as much as I like to make fun of Peter, the reality is that I think he had the right idea. It's like, he's probably thinking in the back of his head, "I should have been the one who got up and got the towel. I probably was the one who was supposed to do that. I really missed the opportunity here." I don't know if you've ever been in that kind of a ministerial situation where you see something and you go, "Yeah, probably should do something about that," and you wait, and you wait. Eventually somebody else takes care of it, and oh, I should have done that. I think that might be what Peter's doing here. But here's the funny part, though. This is the Peter becomes Peter moment, though. So Jesus says, no, you have to let me do this. If you don't let me do this, you have nothing to do with me. We've got nothing here. Oh, no. Did I say don't wash my feet? I didn't mean don't wash my feet as in don't wash my feet. I meant don't just wash my feet. I got hands, too. I got a head. You just shower. You know, and you can almost see Peter starting to take off all the clothes, and all the disciples going, no. And John just shaking his head going, I am writing this down. And But Peter's like, no, not if that's the case, then all of it. If it's good for me to have my feet washed, then obviously it would be better for the whole thing. And Peter's right in that the whole thing would be better. But Jesus' response to him is, no, don't you understand? That's not what this is about. I'm washing your feet. There's a reason I'm going to wash your feet. Besides, Peter, don't you remember? You took a bath this morning. You're clean. You're fine. I think he's saying you're clean on a couple different levels. See, there's quite a bit of debate in this chapter, and this is one of the issues that raises up quite a bit of debate as to what is really happening in these verses. Many would try to argue what Jesus is doing is supposed to be this larger symbolic picture, that it represents the cleansing of sin that Jesus will eventually offer at the cross. The problem with that is who's in attendance and who gets their feet washed as he goes. Because if we're to say that if Jesus goes around, washes the feet, and this somehow has cleansed everybody, then who else has it cleansed? Well, Judas is there. And Jesus doesn't skip Judas. He washes Judas's feet. Jesus washes the devil's feet. That's what happens here. And I'm pretty sure neither Judas nor the devil were cleansed that day. Jesus points out that a person who's already bathed doesn't need to rewash. Peter is concerned over this. Just simply put, if the feet need clean, though, let's clean the feet. And I think there's both symbolic speak and there's literal speak happening here. If you're cleansed, you don't need to just keep getting cleansed as if the first cleansing didn't work. However, if you have a little bit of dirt on you, yeah, you should take care of that. I've had moments with people coming for counsel or concern, and they will share with me some kind of great sin that they have gone through, and they're looking to repent. And so we sit and we talk and we pray. But a lot of times they come with this idea that, and they will say, in fact, it was not too long ago here, I had someone come to me and says, Mike, I think I need to be baptized. And I'm like, but I just baptized you just not long ago. Why do you think you need to be baptized again? And he says, you don't understand, there's some things that I did, and I think I need to get baptized again. I'm like, whoa, wait a minute. We don't understand baptism here. We're missing out on what baptism is. Baptism is simply a testimony of your life buried and risen again with Christ, that your life is hidden in him, that while, yes, symbolically you are cleansed, it doesn't mean every time you go to the water, if I go and I fill this tank here with water, it's not holy water. There's no special blessing. There's no magic power over it. But there was this idea, this thought in his head that he thought, I guess I need to get cleansed again. I got dirty, so I got to go get cleansed again. I'm like, no, don't you understand? You're already clean. Yeah, you got some dirt on you. In fact, I think what I told him at that time was, you might have a little dirt on the face. That's what a washcloth is for. You know, this is repentance, is what this is. But there are those who would teach this false doctrine when it comes to salvation and being cleansed. This false doctrine that would imply that you can somehow lose it, or that somehow that God would take it away from you. And that if you sin, you have to somehow now reclaim it, get washed again, as if perhaps God's grace didn't really stick. that his blood really wasn't sufficient and that his cleansing wasn't enough. God didn't lay the grace heavy enough on you. That's what you have to walk away with. You can say, honestly, I've lost it. I don't believe people lose their salvation. I do believe there are people who perhaps weren't saved. So it's not that they lost it. They never had it. But now they're at a point to find it. There's this thought pattern that goes during the time of Jesus concerning those who were sick and ill or lame, and that these were always equated to being unclean. You go through 660 plus laws throughout the Old Testament, and the majority of them deal with being unclean. And somehow that uncleanliness then is connected to, well, it's connected to being sinful. And there we have these moments of ceremonial washing. You would have a ceremonial washing before you sat down and ate dinner. There are ceremonial washings that took place throughout the year, especially during the time of Passover. But it was all just a matter of, well, have you ever taken a shower only then to turn around and have to do some work that really makes you wonder why you took the shower in the first place? That's kind of where they're at. But I want you to consider a couple of people here. Consider the man at the pool of Bethsaida. Right? He, a lame man, and he wants to get into the pool. The pool is a cleansing place. In fact, so much so that there's this supernatural folklore that an angel might come down and stir it, and if he could just touch the water, cleanse himself in the water when the angel touches it, as long as he's first one in, then he'll be cleaned. He'll be healed. And Jesus comes along and doesn't even touch the water with him. He just says, you want to get up? Is that what you're really after here? The blind man who Jesus spits in the dirt, rubs it on his face, and then says, go and wash it off. Go get cleansed. Okay, so it's a figurative and a literal cleaning, right? And go clean your face off. Why? Because you got mud on it, okay? So you go clean that off, but then at the same time, healing happens. And then there's the big question, who sinned, him or his parents? Who's unclean, him or his parents? Whose fault is it? What about the man who comes through the roof? You know, his buddies help him out to get him closer to Jesus. And then there's some religious leaders in the audience. And they get all upset because Jesus says, get up. Just get your mat and go. Who can forgive sins is what they ask. They're asking who can cleanse this man. But God. And Jesus is like, you got it. That's me. That's him. That's me. I am. Got in more trouble for that. But we have this idea that perhaps we need cleansed over and over and over again. The disciples, they're nearing Passover. This is a time of the ultimate representation of cleansing. This idea, this picture of the blood of the Lamb that would be put across the doorpost to save the children of Israel, that they might escape out of Egypt. And now, for us, it's not a matter of putting the blood over a doorpost. Putting the blood over our head. It's putting the blood on our head. It's bathed in it. Jesus is actually telling the guys right here at this moment, you're already clean. At least some of you are. And I don't think he's necessarily singling out Judas. We know that there are disciples who doubted all the way up to the end, only then to come and realize. So there are some, though, that are standing in his midst, and he's saying, you're already clean. And for those of you that are, you should know who you are. And you don't need to keep repeating this cleanliness. I am God. I have declared you clean already. It's not going to be this yearly thing for you. See, because that's religion. That's the absolute definition to religion, is doing something over and over and over. Usually in an act of worship, but nonetheless, it's over and over and over. But here's our situation with it. It's also very close to the definition of insanity. Because the definition of insanity is doing something over and over and over, expecting a different result. This year, I will get rid of my sin. This year, it's gonna stick. How many New Year's resolutions do you keep? How many New Year's resolutions do you repeat? Because this is the year. How many Cubs fans will declare, this is the year? There is a certain level of insanity in this. I know, and I understand it too well. I understand it on a religious, well, not the Cubs, but there are moments when I go, I struggle with something. And it's repeated. And I'm like, Lord, Paul struggled with something. It was a thorn in his side. I want this gone. There's a struggle that goes over and over and over. But you understand, Paul, you, whatever your struggle is, if you know him, he knows you, you're cleansed. That's done. You don't need to keep going back to the baptismal tank. You don't need to every time you see a pool of water think, maybe this time I know somebody who's done this. I'm just curious. And don't raise your hand. Have you ever baptized yourself? Have you ever had that? I had somebody that I counseled for a while. Every time they got into a shower, they said, Lord, let me rebaptize myself. I guess that's kind of an awkward baptismal place, but he thought maybe this time somehow it would be symbolic. It never stuck. You know why it never stuck? Because he was putting his trust in this idea, not in the Creator, not in the one who can. And again, all of this I'm saying here, this shouldn't be confused in terms of repentance. It's not to say that, well, you're clean, so you don't have to worry about anything. No, we get a little dirt every now and then. Every lot now and then. Repentance is going to Jesus, and I'm really simplifying it here. Letting him wash your feet. He's saying, Lord, I've got dirty feet. Isaiah, before the throne, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. But he gets taken care of. We do need to repent. We do need cleansed. But it's not that we need the whole bath. We've had the whole bath. That's not going anywhere. And while we do see this symbolic gesture of all of this in Jesus' washing, I think perhaps maybe we just need to take what could be the absolute most obvious answer in the whole entire situation. The disciples, translated directly from the Greek, had stinky feet. That's the situation here. The disciples had stinky, smelly feet. This would be a very common thing. Remember, they're reclining at the table, right? They're not sitting at a chair. They're reclining at the table. Their feet would be right next to somebody else. Maybe they had their cloak covering their feet. But nonetheless, their feet are just right there. And they smell. Why do they smell? They travel. They walk everywhere. They're in these sandals. And stuff gets just builds up. And it stinks. The shoes I'm wearing today, not my normal Sunday morning Converse. I have my Sunday morning Converse, and then these are my everyday Converse. These are my absolute favorite pair. These are my most comfortable pair. I love these pair. They are super, they're broken in, they're ugly. I don't care if I go through a mud puddle with them. They're my favorite shoes. Here's the reality of my shoes, though. They make my feet stink. There's something about, not my other shoes don't do this, and yes, I'm blaming the shoes, not my feet, but there are two kinds of smells. There are the smells that you assume are from somebody else, and then there are the smells that you just say, no, that's me, that's all me. When I take these shoes off at the end of the day, that's all me, and I can smell it. And I will say, oh man, my feet stink, and some people will say, I don't smell it, and I'm like, liar, these shoes, they're comfortable, and I love these shoes. These guys, they're in their comfortable sandals, and they're going around, and dust is accumulating. And you throw in a little bit of toe jam in there, and you throw in maybe a case of athlete's foot, and eventually, it just gets dirty. I don't wear sandals. I cannot not wear sandals. Now, there was a phase in my life that I didn't wear socks. Okay, I was notorious for not wearing socks. I just didn't like socks, but at the same time, I was wearing Converse, so my foot was completely covered, but no socks. But no, they didn't wear socks. And by the way, you don't wear socks with sandals. Okay, just don't do that. You just don't. But this is what these are flip flops, right? But can you imagine all the walking and all the traveling over the hill and through the dale and everything else that's included, and their feet would just be just disgusting. Quite frankly, all of the rest of them probably clean. My favorite Jewish phrase is, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. Because you're walking so close, and that's your feet just kicking up that dirt. You know, and so the idea that you're following your rabbi so closely that you would be covered in his footprints, if you will. But their feet stink. They've been traveling. They've been going from town to town. And you're sitting at the table, and somebody somewhere would probably come along and clean the feet. If you were in a wealthy home, there'd be a servant, like a paid servant or a slave. They would come, and they would wash the feet. But Jesus does it. And he doesn't just jump up to take care of the smell. He has a greater picture here that he wants us to understand. In fact, he even explains it, and he does it rabbi style. He doesn't just spill it out. He starts with asking a question. So when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garment, so he's all like, get up, take off, wash, put back on, sit down. Everybody's got to be staring at him. And he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? Now, he just got done telling Peter, you don't get it now, but you will. So he's asking the question, do you get it? Do you understand what just happened? And yes, that just happened. Do you understand? And you know right now that the disciples are all looking at themselves, because they have to have learned by now that when Jesus asks a question, he isn't fishing for answers or ideas. He's got something very specific he wants to hear them say. This is something they should know. And what's even funnier is he doesn't even give Peter a chance to answer this one, because you know Peter's all like, oh, and he doesn't know. Verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. He puts it out plain and simple. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. You almost wonder if a few of them didn't start shuffling. Like, does he mean right now? Like, should we wash now? But they're clean. Do we have to do it again? For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent me. And Jesus says there, truly, truly, this is like take note twice, three times if you have to. This is important. Listen, listen, listen. He's like, come on, guys, you know this. You know this is what you've been called to do. Now, I mentioned Luke's moment where that possibly these stories overlap. I don't know. Nobody seems to know officially if this is the same meal as the argument that takes place in Luke's gospel happens. There's part of me that kind of, I have this hope that maybe it was the same meal, and I'll explain why that is here in a second. But this is Luke's account. A dispute also arose among them as to which one of them would be regarded as the greatest. These are the disciples. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. So we have this argument over who's the greatest. And the reason I hope that perhaps that this meal that's being recorded here in Luke is the same meal, and it's just a personal hope, is that maybe this is what caused Jesus to say, you know what, I'll show the guys what this means. They're fighting over themselves. I'm going to show them what this means. Because the alternative, if we look at timelines that we kind of talked about at the very beginning, the alternative is this. John's account happened, say, on a Wednesday. this account happened on a Thursday. One day later, it would mean that they didn't get it. That he just got done washing their feet the day before and they didn't get it. I really hope the disciples didn't not get it. I hope this morning when we hear these words of Jesus that we don't walk away and not get it. What it is that we're supposed to do. Now Jesus continues on with what he's trying to get through with them back in John. If you know these things. And another way to translate that would be to say, if you do these things. If you know these things in an intimate way, this is part of who you are. Blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. And listen to what Jesus says. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. If you haven't figured it out yet, this is me. This is God. Truly, truly, listen. I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Jesus is drawing the biggest dot-to-dot map possible. He's saying, listen, you're going to go out. And in order for people to know God the Father, they need to know me. And the way they're going to know me is if they know you. And the only way they're going to know any of this is if you do what I just did. If you do what I've been telling you to do over and over and over. Jesus is letting them in on what the gospel looks like in motion. The gospel in motion is servanthood. Blessed are you if you do them. Somebody do the quick math. What happens if you don't do them? No blessing. We go all the way back to the beginning as Israel is announced. Those who bless Israel will be blessed. Those who do not bless Israel will not be blessed. This is how God works. He declares what is to be blessed and what is not to be blessed. He is the only one who can declare these things. Follow Jesus, you'll be blessed. And guess what? You're going to bless everybody else around. You're going to bless people's faces off. That's what you're going to do. Last week I mentioned that Jesus cries out and warns those who might hear his words. He warns them what will happen if you do not keep them. He's concerned. He's withdrawn from the crowd. Who's listening to him? Chances are it's the disciples. And he's saying, do you understand what will happen if you do not listen and do not do what I say? Later, we have the book of Revelation. And there's a few woes in there. Woes because they didn't listen. Or maybe they did really good job of listening. But they stopped doing. Let me ask these questions this morning as we wrap up. Can we pick and choose who we serve? When it all comes down to, I mean, Jesus, if I understand what Jesus did, the answer to that question is no, we don't get to pick who we serve. He didn't go around the table and get to Judas and say, and skip him and go to the next guy. He didn't go up to Peter and say, Peter, you just don't get it. Would you go in the corner? I would have put Peter in the corner. I relate to Peter. I would have been in the corner. No, he doesn't do that. Jesus washes Judas' feet, and I know that perhaps this has been said a million times, but I don't know if we take it as literal as we need to. He washes Judas' feet. He's not necessarily, Judas is not necessarily the only one who needs some serious cleansing. But let's face it, if you're going to get to worst case scenario, Judas is, you know, he's patient zero, isn't he? He's the heart of it, as dark as it gets. And Jesus washes his feet. Can you wash your enemy's feet? I'm asking you personally. And here's the thing. Here's the kicker. I said, can you wash your enemy's feet? And as soon as I said that, there was a name that popped in your head. There is somebody that you have declared, that's my enemy. And maybe enemy might be a strong word. Can you wash the feet of that coworker that you can't stand? Can you wash the feet of the person you don't agree with? Or will you let your pride get in the way? What if Jesus let pride get in the way? I mean, he was man after all, couldn't he have? That's a weird theological question, right? Can you make a rock so big? But he doesn't let his pride get in the way. How is it, though, that we do? We pick and choose who to serve. We pick and choose how we'll serve. I'll just throw it out there. Post it on the billboard or on the bulletin board out there. Budget. Sometimes I look at church budgets and I go, are we just picking and choosing who gets what? Are we really serving anymore? Or are we just allotting? I get worried about things like that. Maybe the better question should be for us, it's not a matter of if we pick and choose who we serve, but the question should be, who is it that we do serve? Are we serving people? Or are we serving God? Matthew 25 talks about this line that takes place. There's sheep and there's goats. And the line gets divided up. And to the sheep, he's all, well done. And to the goat, he's like, I didn't know you. And in the conversation, though, this is what happens. Jesus looks at him and says, you know, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. He even says to this particular group, when I was naked, you clothed me. Real quick, you're driving down the road. You see a naked man running down the road. First response, U-turn. I mean, you're not going after the guy. But here, Jesus, when I was naked, you clothed me. You went all out. You didn't stop. And he says this, and their response, their beautiful response, Lord, when? When did we see you hungry? When did we see you thirsty? I know we didn't see you naked. I think I'd remember that one, Lord. He's like, no. Whatever you did for the least, you did for me. They didn't even know that's what they were doing. Because, see, they weren't out to serve man. They're out to serve God. And when you serve God, it's like holy shrapnel everywhere. It just covers. Now, there's this other group, though, and they come up, and they're all puffed up chest. Let us in. I'm on the list. And he says, I was hungry, you didn't feed me. I was thirsty, you didn't give me anything. He doesn't even go any further. Hungry, thirsty, the basics. You didn't even do the basics. Whoa, wait a minute, when did we ever see you? Well, whatever you didn't do for the least, didn't do for me. That's harsh. You know what the most common phrase will be if anybody even gets to say something? I don't even think anybody will get to say anything. But at least on the hearts and minds of everyone who's a goat in the line, that's not fair. You should have let me know. You should have given me a clue, a sign. That's not fair. Jesus was giving them left and right. There's one of my favorite parable moments, Lazarus and the rich man. And the rich man, he's in hell. And he's saying, you know, you got to send somebody back. And the response at that moment is, you know what, they've got the prophets. They've got everything they need to make a decision, and they're still not. Honestly, a man from the dead's not going to change things. You know, Jesus rising from the dead doesn't necessarily change a lot of things for a lot of people. If they're just going to be stuck on doing what they want to do, when they want to do it, and how they want to do it. Even a resurrected man won't change it. I think there's a lot of Christian groups out there, and I'm being harsh on Christian groups for a moment. There's a lot of Christian groups, I think they get this wrong. They, not all. But I think there's some that get it wrong because they go out and they do things, and they take a news crew with them. They make sure that somebody's taking note. there's some out there, though, that it's even worse than that. It's not about getting the attention. It really isn't. But they're out there giving away cups of cold water because Jesus says, you know, cups of cold water, and they're giving out cups of cold water, but they're not talking about where the cup of cold water is coming from. They're not giving the gospel. They're just giving a cup of cold water. And they think, well, if I give them a cup of cold water, somewhere maybe down the line it'll trickle into them that, oh, Jesus gave them water. But they don't say Jesus. They're just out there doing this busy work. But they're not bringing Jesus with them. And so it's like, well, it's like as the marathon's running by, you see those people handing out the cups. There's no relationship there. Oh, yeah, it's meeting the need. There's no relationship there. Jesus actually addresses this. We talked about it last week. John 12:43. It says that they love the glory given from man, but not the glory from God. Why do we even want this glory from man? Well, it's simple. It puffs us up. It makes us feel good. We become humanitarians. But I ask this question, and I've asked this question a number of times, and I'll ask it a number of times later. What if we did everything that we did, what if we did it without being recognized? And understand, I'm not saying it's a bad thing to get recognized, okay? I mean, you do something and somebody catches you and they pat you on the back. Don't go, oh, I guess I just totally wasted the opportunity. No, that's not what I'm saying. But if the motive is to be recognized before you actually even do it, but what if we do it without the purpose of being recognized? What if you just did it because, you know what? You love something. You love someone and you want to share that. A few weeks back, I went to a Blazer game with a group of pastors and some other guys in ministry. And I'm not a basketball fan, but I was there because of them. And because I'm not a basketball fan, I think I allowed my cynicism to overwhelm. I was really surprised at a few things, such as I thought we were going to a hockey game, but it didn't happen. No, actually, I had my hockey hat on, and the guy, I got randomly checked, by the way, as I came in. I was one of those guys that they pulled aside. There's some other guys that were with us, a little shady looking. They pulled me aside. But the guy then, he whispers at me, he goes, nice hat. And I go, thanks. You know it's a basketball game tonight, right? I'm like, yeah, it's unfortunately. I wanted to say, oh, and then to walk out, but no. But anyways, but we had the cheap seats. And I want you to understand the cheap seats that we had here. Okay, that is not, you can't really see the bottom there. There's some heads in that darkness there. We were in the highest point in the arena. And when I say the highest point, I mean literally the highest point. There is one row that is higher than all other rows, okay? And it doesn't even have a letter attached to it. It's that row. And we were in that row, okay? We could not get any higher in this place, short of the rafters, which I could touch, okay? And so we're sitting up there, and I was always under the impression basketball players were big guys. They're only about yay big. And so, but here's something that happened. Real quick, we walk in, and there's guys with cans. It's the Red Cross, and they're collecting money for Sandy, okay, for not for a girl, but for the victims of, right? And so there's a sign there, and it says, it's listed everywhere, that there's a particular bank that is going to do matching funds up to $10,000 for everything that's collected. That's great, wonderful. Because, you know, people putting a dollar or whatever in there, and then they turn around and they go buy an $8 soda, small, and, you know, because they're conservative. And so they're dumping the money in there and we go in. So at halftime, then they bring out, Red Cross brings out this check. Now, I'm up here, players look like this big, but the check, it was a big check. It was one of those big, I don't know where you get these big checks from. I think it'd be fun to try to cash something like that. But they bring out this huge monster check that I could, from where we were, high up there, I could read the check from where. That's how big the check was, right? And they bring out the check, and it's like $10,300. You're like, oh, $10,000, that's pretty good. That's pretty cool. Then this is where my cynicism started kicking in. Again, being bitter that it wasn't a hockey game. And suddenly the bank comes out, and they've got a check for $10,000, even. Well, it was a matching fund up to $10,000. Of course, my first thought was, huh, what would have happened if, let's say, only $7,000 came in? Would the bank really have just written a check for $7,000, or would they? I mean, they were planning on giving $10,000. And at the same time, we're only talking $300 more. Couldn't they really have just kicked it in? But, okay, so $10,300. 10,000. But wait, there's more. The Blazers come out with a check. Three big checks, okay? And they come out, and they also have a $10,000 check, okay? $30,300. That's not bad. That's a pretty good thing. And I don't want to knock the charity that took place there. But I couldn't let it go. My mind just started thinking. And so I got on my phone, and I was kind of curious. What do the Blazers make? Just the players. And this is the information I found out. The lowest man on the totem pole, 16 men on the paid roster. The lowest man on the totem pole, I feel sorry for him, because he only makes $550,000 a year. It's poor. I mean, somebody should be giving him the check for $10,000. No, just to break that down real quick, 81 games they play in a season. And let's face it, they're the Blazers. They're only going to play 81 games. Just saying. $6,790 a game. That's how much he makes a game. Okay? If you took it, you know, divided by 81. The next lowest guy, and this would make me, if I was the $550,000 guy, this would make me upset. Because the next lowest guy makes just over $14,000 a night. More than double the lowest. I don't know who the lowest guy, I don't know their names well enough. I know the guys who are on the top of the list, but I didn't even know this guy was a Blazer. Maybe he doesn't know he's a Blazer, but the next guy more than double, but he makes $14,000 a night. The highest paid player makes nearly $10,000 a night more than the lowest guy. Okay, the lowest guy, not the second lowest guy, but the lowest guy. So he makes just over $17,000 a game. Times that by 81. Okay, so $13,500,000 is what he makes in 1 year. Next year, his contract bumps him up 2 more million. So, okay, I'm all for pro sports. Pay them what you will. Pay them whatever the ticket price affords. Okay, but here's how it starts to break down. That guy could have effectively given his extra compared to the lowest guy. Still getting paid the amount the lowest guy, because I'm pretty sure you could live off the $6,000 a night. I think so. I think I could make that work for a couple months. But he could have taken his extra and matched the fund if he wanted to. There could have been four checks for $40,000. But wait, the Blazers collectively make $691,000 a night, all 16 players. One night's game, that's how much they get paid out. $691,000. Also known as almost 4 years church budget here. One night. And there was a big deal made about $30,300 that was probably given from people who had an extra dollar in their pocket. Now, I know that there are plenty of professional players out there who do give generously. And for all I know, maybe there are a couple of those guys that said, you know what, I'll match one of those checks. In fact, I hope it did happen. And I hope I never find out, because it's exactly what I'm actually talking about here. Maybe it really does happen behind the scenes. In fact, I wouldn't doubt that it happens behind the scenes. But it's just an enormous amount of money. And here the crowd was going wild for $30,000. But understand what it took. I mean, now, grant my tickets, the nosebleed seats, they should have been paying me because I was donating blood. You know, it's just coming right out. But I paid $6 for my ticket. Okay, so, you know, I think like $3 that was service fee. But I think we get things a little bit out of whack when it all comes in this perspective of what it means to give. Now, next week, we go into our Advent season, and which is when we celebrate the coming, build up to the coming of Christ. And last year, I brought up a thing called Advent conspiracy. And Advent conspiracy, in the absolute simplest of terms, is this. It's just asking the question, do we buy too much stuff? Okay, and it's you got to be careful here, because like I said, there are some guys who run around and all they're doing is giving a bunch of water just for the sake of giving water. You got to have the whole gospel in this, so please take this in context of the whole gospel. But Advent conspiracy is just asking the one question: do we spend too much? And could it be better perhaps that if we spent just a little bit less. They're not even saying monster sacrifices. It's just, what if you spent a little bit less? Or what if you redirected your gift giving in different ways? Even better, what if you took all the expensive gift stuff and just chucked it out the window and went all Little House on the Prairie, you know, homemade? What if? Okay, all those kind of questions. In fact, I'm going to play a very short video here. Quick here, last year I mentioned, you know, there's a lot of different things that could be done. There's a couple different water projects that their goal is to work with missionaries all across the globe and putting in wells, because that's the number one need, fresh drinking water. So there's opportunities there where you can actually give money to one of those and then turn around and you can print out a card and give it to whomever and say, I bought a well for you. It just happens to be in Nairobi, okay? And then you give it to them. There are lots of different opportunities like that. But you know what? It doesn't have to be some big global thing. Maybe it's just across the country. Because right now, you know what a lot of churches, how a lot of churches spent Thanksgiving this year? They spent it over in sandy-torn country. They took off over there, and they were feeding people and doing Thanksgiving over there and helping people rebuild lives. You know, it's just like Katrina. Do you know who the first people that were on? This isn't an anti-government rant here, but do you know who the first people that were on the scene? It's the churches. That's the way it should be. And once again, they proved again. They went to serve, and they're doing that. And it's going to take a long time to get through it. It's not just November, right? And so there are groups that are going over there. Maybe you get even more local. You know, there are opportunities like Project Angel Tree, or even with, and I haven't actually asked, but Mike, do you know, a fire station is doing the tree thing? Yes? Okay. So we've done it in the past. It'll be there next week or real soon. Is it here now? It's out there today. And so it's an opportunity where you've got some kids that are in need. They're not going to have the Christmas, right? So it's your opportunity to bless them. They're never even going to know who you are, but they're going to call you blessed. And there's like two different opportunities usually on the tree for every kid. There's a practical need, because let's face it, kids need socks and they need coats. But you know what little girl doesn't need a doll? You know what little boy doesn't need a truck? Right? And so there's an opportunity as a family that you can get involved there. And what if you turn to your kids and say, you know what, you're going to get one gift less this year. Why? Because we're going to give it to a kid that you don't even know. What if we just loved the way Jesus loved? What if we got off the table, walked away, took off the, get to work, put the towel on? Now, I read a lot of commentaries when it comes to who who Jesus is in terms of the washing the disciples' feet, and there's these arguments that are made over the spiritual significance, and there's arguments that go over how or why, when the event took place. And there's a lot of things that divide people in when it comes to different moments in John. And what I found funny was every single commentary I read, they all came back to one point that they did agree on. Regardless of when it happened or how it happened, one thing they all agreed on. It's what Jesus was doing. He was demonstrating what it absolutely means to be a servant. And that if there's anything that you walk away from in this passage, it's this. Be a servant. That if you're going to follow him, you need to do what he says to do. You need to do what he did. He didn't just tell you to go. He showed them how to go. He doesn't say you should go wash people's feet. Ew. No, he washed their feet when they least expected it. And so what John is trying to convey to the reader is that if we're going to be like him, we need to take him very literally. There's this question. This question is, did the guys get it? The guys that were there, did they get it? Some of them got it. Some of them got it later. One guy got it, and he wasn't even at the table. It was Paul. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and one of mine. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Don't stamp your name on it. But in humility, count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only for his own interest. Yeah, you still have Christmas. We're not saying get rid of Christmas, but also to the interest of others who don't have it. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. See, you can't have it without him. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And what we understand here is that it's all about being a servant. And Jesus is the ultimate picture of a servant. He emptied himself. You know, in the scripture, I only see two kinds of emptying happening. There is an emptying of grace and there is an emptying of wrath. And I would ask you, which one do you want to be bathed in? I think grace sounds a whole lot better. And this is what he's saying. You empty yourself. Because when you empty yourself, you know what fills you? The Spirit fills you. No more me. It's all him. We don't look down and judge others. That's not the point. That's somebody else's job. Our job is simply to be like Jesus, to serve. And Jesus was consistent in his ministry all the way through. All the way through. And if we just close with the last verse of John 13 that we saw this morning, verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Jesus does this, that when he says go, and he sends his disciples, that where they go, people might believe in Jesus. And when they believe in Jesus, they understand who sent Jesus, and they see the Father. That tradition is now yours. He sends you. Isaiah 6. Who will go for us? Whom shall we send? This is God speaking. Who will go for us? Whom shall we send? Isaiah says, here am I. Send me. Later on, we have this moment where we're told that, how can anybody go unless they are what? Unless they are sent. Who can preach unless they are sent? And you know what's declared at that moment? Beautiful are the what? The feet of those who bring good news. Those clean feet. How beautiful they are. Connect the dots. It's you. It's Jesus. It's the Father. How many people do we know today mistrust Christians? Mistrust the church. Mistrust God. Because we're not demonstrating it. We're not doing it. Oh, we say a good talk. But we've lost our first love. Jesus is saying it doesn't have to be that way. He's just go and serve. And when you serve, people are going to see it. And when they see it, they're going to ask questions. There's going to be a relationship. There's going to be an opportunity. You take the whole gospel with you. Don't just take a pie to your neighbor, but take your pie to your neighbor. And by the way, I just want to let you know I love you. By the way, we're having a Christmas Eve service. Would you like to come? By the way, is there anything I could pray for you about? Take those opportunities. Next week, we begin Advent, the anticipation of a gift we didn't deserve. And I pray and I hope that it's a time where we can reflect on Him. And if we just can stop and say, you know what? The gift I'm giving this year to everyone I know is an opportunity to know Jesus. That's the gift I want to give. I'm going to close in prayer, and the guys are going to come up, and they're going to, you still want to do that? And they're just going to do a song. And I would invite you to, there's a couple things you can do with this song. Perhaps you just want to sit where you are and listen. And that's beautiful. You can do that. Maybe the communion elements are here. The pie is not part of communion. The communion elements are there. Maybe it's during this time that you want to take communion. Maybe you want to bring somebody to the table. Maybe you want to go reserve your spot at the spaghetti dinner table. We do invite you to stay. Even if you came thinking, oh, I didn't even know, you come have some fun with us, okay? So I'm going to pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for the gift of your Son, whom we come to you in the name of. And Father, I do pray that this time, this season, this Christmas, that Lord, that we, Lord, we would share the greatest gift. And Lord, just help us to appreciate that gift. Lord, I also ask that, Lord, that there are opportunities for us to serve all around. And so, Lord, don't let us stand idly by and say, somebody should do that. But Lord, prompt us, push us, send us. Father, again, I thank you so much for this time. We give you all the praise and the glory. And Father, I even think of the meal ahead of us, Lord, and we just thank you for that. We thank you for the hands that it's prepared it, Lord. Thank you for the desserts that have been given, that Lord, that we might be able to turn around and give back and hopefully send some of these kids to Winter Youth, Lord, that they may come away knowing you. And in fact, Lord, coming away knowing what it means to serve you and to share the gospel. Father God, we just, oh Lord, we can't thank you enough. Again, we give you all the praise, all the glory. Amen.